want to raise this question to you. I can't just get away from the letter of 1 Peter yet. So one of the hopes was that we would be able to examine Peter and his life as we worked through the letter. Because the question I'm going to ask, I think, is profound in the way that he wrote. How did Peter's encounters with Jesus help to reshape his worldview and transform his life? And there are many encounters that we could look at with Peter. But the one that I want to draw your attention to this morning is a moment, a snapshot of Peter. In a crucial moment, it was a matter of life and death. A moment in which he has to cry out to his Lord, "Save me." And that's the encounter I want us to look at this morning. So if you would like to join in reading with me, we'll read from Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. And we're going to read verses 45 through 52. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on a mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Let's consider some background information here for this setting. The first thing is, he'd gotten news that his cousin had been murdered. John the Baptizer had been beheaded by Herod Antipas for calling out his immoral marriage to his brother Philip's wife. And there was this event in which he fed 5,000 men, not including women and children. Perhaps as many as 20,000 people had gathered. And just with a few loaves and some fish, they were able to feed what looked like to be an army. And miraculously fed them the loaves and the fish. And this really presented the height of his popularity. Because we're told in John's account in chapter 6, that when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And so here at the height of his popularity from this miracle, the people are eager to make him the king of Israel. The question must be asked, was this a temptation for Jesus to be made king? I think so. It looked awkwardly similar to the type of temptations that Satan had performed to Jesus in the wilderness to give him an easy path to his throne. We're told immediately he made his disciples get into the boat while he dismissed the crowd. Can you imagine these disciples, as Mark would tell us, hard hearts, that they would want to make him king just like the crowds? And so he quickly sends the disciples away into a boat. We're told that Jesus sent them, well, we learned that he sent them into a storm. When he got them into the boat, he knew a storm was coming. And he sends them away into a storm. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain and prayed. Jesus watched their struggle. The text tells us that when evening had come, the boat was out to sea, and when he was alone on the land, it says in 48, he saw that they were making headway painfully. Jesus saw them. He saw their struggle while he was on the land. Matthew would tell us, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And so Jesus is able to see through the storm, see through the wind, see through the waves, and see through the darkness at their struggle. And yet he waited until twilight. It says it was about the fourth watch of the night that he came to them walking on the sea. He waited until sometime between 3 and 6 a.m. to come to them on the water. And the text says he meant to pass by them. Does that mean that he was willing to let them continue in their struggle? Well, he could have assumed, well, these are experienced men. They're mariners. They're fishermen. This was their occupation. They were highly skilled. They were young and strong. And maybe that was a good reason just to let them persevere through it. And yet when they see him and they cry out, he turns to them. And he says, "It is I." He silences their fears because the master of the universe was the one walking on the sea. Let's make some observations here about this text. With great resolve, Jesus dismantled the notions of an earthly crown when he quickly dispersed the crowd and quickly sent his disciples away. Peter would later tell us in chapter 5 of his first letter, when encouraging elders in the midst of great suffering, a fiery trial in which the churches were going to endure, Peter turns his attention to these elders of these local churches. And he says, "I exhort the elders among you, a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, and not domineering over those in your charge." You see, this was the way of the world. This is how the secular rule and govern. They govern by force. They govern under compulsion because they don't value the thing that they're supposed to shepherd and feed. And yet he tells them that when the chief shepherd appears, these faithful elders will receive a crown of glory that is unfading, will not perish, reserved for them in heaven, a spiritual crown, as it were, not one that's earthly that will fade. And so Peter wants them to see that it's not about the things of this world, but it's about the things to come. And so Peter would look back on this event and see how Jesus was not there to start an earthly kingdom, but one that was spiritual. Another observation. Through sanctification, he calls us into places where our strength is not enough. And so as they're out in that water, he called them to go into the storm. Peter writes in the second chapter in verse 20, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." And see, we're going to be called into storms in which we don't have the strength to endure. When we do good and then suffer for it. Peter would mention husbands in the next chapter. When he talks about showing honor in the face of hostility and in the face of suffering. He says, likewise, as he speaks to those wives, he says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. We didn't talk about this in the class, but do husbands suffer? In the same way that this wife has a disobedient husband, and she's suffering under his disobedience. In her attempt to win him over, she's told, don't do it with beauty, with your clothes and the braiding of hair and jewelry. Don't attempt to manipulate and control him. You honor God by winning him over with a chaste and pure conduct, a conduct that honors your husband even when he doesn't deserve it. And so likewise, husbands, do they suffer? Well, in some sense, they do. Because of the fallen nature that men are born into, they need to relinquish the fallen impulse to dominate when they're provoked. And that's instinctive. We want to control outcomes as men. And when things aren't going our way, especially in our marriage, especially when we have a wife that seems to be disobedient, we want to dominate and take control. And yet a husband is going to relinquish that control. And that's going to cause some suffering. They're to lay down privilege for the undeserving and unthankful, because not all wives are what they ought to be. And he must lay down privilege, lay down his status before her, showing her honor. They choose to pursue understanding over entitlement, because that requires work. That requires work to understand. Try to understand your wife, right? And yet here they're to choose that over entitlement, that they stand in some special seat of honor. And they honor rather than demand honor. And so in this sense, husbands suffer when they're called to live out their lives the way God has required them, because they embrace accountability before God. And that's a heavy weight as a man navigates his marriage, always thinking, am I living in such a way that God is pleased? Are my prayers really being hindered? Are the circumstances and the things I'm experiencing the result of God turning his ear from my prayers because I'm not honoring and understanding my wife the way I'm supposed to? Another observation. The spirits of this world attempt to thwart our progress as sojourners rowing to an eternal shore. You see, we're all on that journey, navigating the storms. And there are spirits, these winds, attempting to thwart our progress as we row to an eternal shore. Peter would say in chapter 2 in verse 11 and 12, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Those storms, that water, the darkness, that's a battlefield. And that's what we live in. That's what we're navigating through. And what we're going to do is we're going to conduct ourselves in such a way among the Gentiles by showing honor that when they speak against us as evildoers, they will, in fact, glorify God in the day of visitation with the hope that by the way we conduct ourselves, they too can have the advantage of and being a blessing of being in Christ like we are. Another observation, no matter our distance from God or the extent of our darkness, Jesus sees us in the storm. He tells us in 1 Peter 3 in verse 10, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." The Lord sees us through the storm. He sees us in the darkness. And when we think we're as far from God as we could possibly be, he sees us. And we need to remember that his eyes are always on the righteous. Another observation. Jesus comes to us when it doesn't seem possible that we can go to him. We're told in 1 Peter 4 in verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial which is to come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you." And so even in the midst of the storm, even when I'm struggling to make progress, the Spirit of God rests upon me. And the fact that he sees me in that storm, I know that he can come to me when it doesn't feel like I can come to him. No matter the struggle, no matter the sin, no matter the darkness, no matter the failure, he will come to me. Now, what Mark leaves out in this text is what Matthew will include. And that's this part in which Peter plays in this narrative. And so if you look over in Matthew chapter 14, Matthew is going to input a very important detail into this story. And so beginning with verse 27 of 14, "But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And in verse 28, 'And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' He said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, 'Lord, save me!' Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased." Let's look at some lessons here from this text. The first thing I want to draw your attention to is that Peter speaks up as if that's unusual of him to speak before he thinks. He speaks up, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come out on the water." And so Jesus says, "Come." He had exhausted all his strength. I can only imagine for 3, 4, 5 hours, all night, they're rowing and they're making no progress. I wonder what kind of arguments those 12 disciples were saying on the boat. You see, some of them weren't fishermen. Some of them weren't expert mariners like a tax collector or a zealot. And here they must have been thinking, well, what are we doing? Where is Jesus? Why are we going through this? Why are we struggling? Are we not the 12 that he sent out 2 by 2 to cast out demons and heal the sick? Are we not the ones he selected to be those that would serve on thrones in his kingdom? And here we are alone, struggling, making no progress. We may die. And yet without all this progress, and maybe with whatever was going on in the boat, Peter was eager to get out of the boat. It's interesting that Jesus concedes here, and he tells him to come. And I think he tells him to come not to change Peter's circumstances, but to change his character. Jesus isn't there to improve his life. He's allowing him out on the water to change his life. Notice what he says further. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. His request wasn't faithful obedience that we often hear. Well, he showed great faith and he obeyed Jesus to come. And look at how wonderful his faith is keeping him on the water. Peter misunderstood the nature of the kingdom. He thought Jesus was coming to establish a throne in Jerusalem and overthrow the Romans, just like all those people. He thought he was coming to establish a kingdom from his own presupposition, not the truth that Jesus was teaching him. And so in 1 Peter 2, much later in his life, he's going to write this about the true nature of the Messiah coming into the world. And notice how he begins in chapter 2 and verse 4, as you come to him. Jesus says, come. And he walks out of the boat onto the water. And notice the passage here. You come to him. And what are you coming to? What does the text go on to say? A living stone rejected by men. What? How can this king of the universe be rejected? But Peter's much older and wiser now. He says, you come to a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Meaning that two types of people approach the truth of the gospel. Those that value it as precious and they surrender to that stone, and those that are crushed by it or broken by it because they've rejected it. But he goes on and says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, not an earthly kingdom. Peter is seeing it for what it is now. The true reality, the truth, is that Jesus came to build a spiritual kingdom and a spiritual house. Jesus calls us where we are. He calls us in our unbelief, like Peter. He calls us in our confusion, of what is truth. Why did Jesus come? Is he the Son of God? Can I be saved? Am I saved? Am I going to make it to heaven even though I fail? And we have all these doubts and these questions. And yet he calls us in our confusion. And when we're weighted down by sin and personal failure, he calls us out of the darkness to come. Because he's not changing circumstances. He's changing lives. He's changing our character. He goes on to say, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out. There's some creation language here. He was subjected to the power of those ancient, chaotic waters and overshadowed by the darkness, the darkest part of the night, which was just before dawn at twilight. And it's interesting now that we begin to see that when God called the universe into existence and when he found creation in a state of disorder, where there is darkness over the face of the deep, these infinite waters with no order, no form, no purpose, no life. And when Jesus spoke out and said, "Let there be light," and it was so, it did not erase the darkness, but rather he gave darkness boundaries. And he did not call out the water and remove it when he brought land and life into his creative order. But rather, he gave those chaotic waters boundaries so that in the darkness and in the water could serve a purpose for life. And here we're learning a valuable lesson why God kept those things, so that we could learn in the struggle, that when we find ourselves in the chaos, in the disorder, we realize that there is a way out of those destructive things in our life. And so the waves and the wind exposed his unbelief. And that's because our struggles don't define us. Our struggles are intended to refine us. And here, that's exactly what these waves and wind were supposed to do. Refine Peter's faith. And so it exposed his unbelief. He goes on and says, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. Okay, I think I've already said that. Jesus uses the storms to refine and not punish. And oftentimes we think because we're struggling, oh, well, God must be punishing me. Oh, I must be being punished because of my actions. And yet we need to take that and use that to refocus our attention and understand that this may be something I'm experiencing and enduring because it's refining my character. And that this suffering also exposes where our eyes rest. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Where was Peter's eyes at that moment? They were on the storm. And when we're in the storm, Jesus is calling our eyes to be on him. Because notice, he's standing on the water. He's firm. He's secure. And it's something that I can put my trust and faith in. He goes on to say, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him. I can't help but think he's going to allude to a passage here in the moment. We'll see it in just a second. Peter was overwhelmed by fear and doubt. That was his state. And as he was sinking into the water, perhaps even under the water, The only thing he could experience was the strength of Jesus' hand grabbing a hold of his wrist and lifting him out of the water. Peter felt the full strength of the divine nature pulling him from his watery grave and lifting him up so that he might survive. And so I can't help but think what 1 Peter 5 says. This was in our reading. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. I can't help but to think when he wrote this, he thought about that night. That in his unbelief, his confusion, in his pride, thinking that he could just get out there and just do whatever. And then he sees the storm and he begins to sink. And he's afraid he'll perish. And yet the mighty hand of God lifts him out of the water, rescues him. In his pride, in his unbelief, in his wickedness, Jesus is there to rescue. And when we see somebody sinking to their death because of their failures and the disappointments we have in them because they're not living the way that they're supposed to, do we sit back and just let them die? Well, there's another one. Or, like Jesus, do we reach down and we rescue that soul? Because their struggles don't define them. Their failures don't define them. We want to rescue. We want to refine. We want people to be living stones in a spiritual house. And so by God's mighty hand, he will lift you up in due time. And I can't help but think in due time that that's refining us. Because we want immediate rescue. We want God to immediately take this away. And yet for a little while, Peter writes, a little while you'll suffer. And he'll lift you up in due time. And that's where we put our trust, our faith, our confidence in him. Reverence and trust came by going through the waters. Peter did not have reverence. He did not have trust. But you better believe when he got into the boat, he did. Matthew would go on to say, he fell down in the boat and worshiped him, calling him the Son of God. And I expect there was another encounter in which he was walking on the water. He would probably have a better chance of success at it. Security is not the absence of storms, but the presence of God. It's in the presence of a Savior. Isn't that what he's called? He rescues us in the storm. And so just because I'm in the storm doesn't mean God is absent, but rather he's present in the storm because he sees you in the storm. Peter concludes his letter, and he writes this: "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." You see, he's testifying because he's an eyewitness. He felt the hand of God lift him from the water. He experienced the challenge and the difficulty of rowing in that storm. Looking back on all the failures that he had as a disciple, thinking he had this all figured out, when in fact he didn't. And yet he looks back and he sees all those moments in which he failed to understand the Messiah. He failed to understand the eternal words of God and what they were all pointing to and what they were all ushering in into this new age. But yet now, here, he's testifying as that eyewitness of what is the true grace of God. With great resolve, Jesus dismantled the notions of an earthly crown as the chief cornerstone. That through sanctification, he calls us into places where our strength will not be enough. It will never be enough. The spirits of this world will attempt to thwart our progress as sojourners, as we journey toward an eternal shore. This true grace teaches us that no matter our distance from God or the extent of our darkness, Jesus sees us. And Jesus comes to us when it doesn't seem possible that we can go to Him. It's some of the personal things that Peter could testify for. That when Jesus conceded, it wasn't to change Peter's circumstances, but rather to change his character. It was to call us where we are. You see, Jesus didn't wait till they had it all figured out. He waited until they knew they couldn't figure it out. And Jesus used the storms of our life to refine and not punish. And suffering exposes where our eyes rest. And reverence and trust come by going through the waters, not by being kept from them. Insecurity is not the absence of storms, but rather it's the presence of a Savior. John would go on and tell us this at the end of his version of this event. And this is the last thing that John will say about the walking on water. "Then they were willing to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading." Isn't that interesting? That as soon as Jesus steps into the boat, they're at the shore. They had been rowing all night. They had been traveling, trying to push that boat through the sea. They should have been there hours ago, making no headway. But as soon as he gets in there, boom, they look up and they're at the shore. That's glory. What a beautiful picture that we have from John. That when we are in Christ, this is the security that we have. That when we let Him in our boat, as it were, when we let Him into our life in the midst of the storm, He can immediately get us to that eternal shore. of glory. Are you this morning willing to trust this Savior, this Messiah, this King who came down from heaven to rescue and save us? And yet Peter will say, it's those that humble themselves. And when we humble ourselves and we are in full surrender, as we'll sing, the appeal is to surrender all. And when we surrender all, we then can allow God to work in us, to refine us, and make us His special possession, His precious item, because we are His inheritance. And so won't you come this morning? We're going to sing a song of invitation. And find yourself where Christ is entering your boat, that you may have your destination in mind, the eternal shore of glory in heaven. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?